Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to a far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you out of misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Continuing on. "The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they believe these two signs, but if they do not believe these two signs, listen to you. Take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who made them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." But the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were in your mouth, and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform the signs with it."
Welcome again, everybody, and may I add my welcome to all of you, our visitors with us. My name is Christopher Broyer. I'm one of the members here. It's my privilege to break open this precious passage of God's Word. So let's pray and we'll get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is a reality that men and women, sinful like us, can meet with the living God. And we pray as we encounter this passage today where Moses met the living God, that we would meet Jesus and our lives would be changed for the glory of your name. Amen. Exodus is really the second book of Genesis. As we heard last week, it's the continuation of the story of the people of Israel, the children of Abraham, who've lived in Egypt now for 400 years under severe oppression from a Pharaoh who doesn't know the history of how they got there, in suffering, facing genocide. And it's a story of God's faithfulness. Exodus means exit, departure. It's a story of God's deliverance of his people. And today we're going to look at one man, a reluctant leader, Moses, But it's an interesting aside in this passage, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that while God uses this man, he prepares him through six intrepid women. And I just want to pause on those women for a moment, because we live in a day where the world tries to separate men and women and put one encounter against the other. But the Bible says both have an honourable and important role. And we see the first two women in chapter 1, Shipra and Pua, the midwives. They were given a command to kill the babies, the Hebrew babies. And in chapter 1:17, there's this wonderful verse. The midwives feared God and disobeyed the king's commandment. It's a great truth of women acting in faith. It's a verse for our time as our society turns more and more against God. It's a verse for our time. And then in chapter 2, we meet Jochebed. We don't see her name in chapter 2. We see it later on in the book. The king has given a command to throw all the male babies in the river. Amram and Jochebed have two children, Miriam and Aaron. But they look at the king's command and say, we're going to have another child in God. And they have a male child, and they care for him. He's a beautiful child, the Bible says. And when he comes 3 months old, Jochebed makes a little ark, a little boat of bulrushes, and puts him into the river. And she sends the fourth woman, Miriam, her daughter, to keep a watch. And then the fifth woman in our little pageant comes along, Pharaoh's daughter. And she hears Moses, sees this little boat, opens it up. She hears Moses cry, and her heart is touched. And quick as a flash, Miriam is there. And she says, shall I get a Hebrew woman to come and look after this baby? And she says, you're sure. So she goes and gets Jochebed. And Pharaoh's daughter says, look after this little baby for me, and I'll pay you. That's the first paid parental leave in history, perhaps. And so she does. And he grows up till he's weaned, and then he goes into Pharaoh's palace and becomes Pharaoh's daughter's son. He lives as one of the royalty of Egypt. But Jochebed has taught him, Amram has taught him. He knows he's a Hebrew. And so when he comes to age, he sees an Egyptian oppressing a Hebrew, and he kills him, and he hides the body. And he gets involved in another controversy. What he's done is known, and he flees to the land of Midian, where we find him in chapter 3. And he stands up and helps the priest of Midian's daughters against some shepherds. He's taken to their house, and he's given Zipporah, the last woman, who's a good wife to him until the time of his calling. So we have these six important women in Moses' life. And it's a word for our time that God uses godly women to bring about his purposes. But then in chapter 3, we have Moses in the far side of the desert doing his job. He's a shepherd, and he goes with the priests of Midian's sheep to the Mount of God, to Horeb. And the Bible says that God appeared to him in a burning bush. And this chapter, chapter 3, as we consider the call of Moses, is one of those great mountain peak chapters in the Bible. It's a time when the transcendent, the spiritual, the eternal of God breaks through this temporal barrier and God meets man. The spiritual is all around us, but there are times, the Irish call them thin places, when the spiritual and the physical come face to face. This is one of those times. It happened before in the book of Genesis. When Jacob was running away from his brother Esau, he went to sleep in a place called Bethel, and he had a vision of God, and he said, surely God was in this place, and we knew it not. But it's happened most of all in the incarnation when we celebrate the Word became flesh. It's Christmas crackers. It's awesome. Because in those 33 years, when God walked this earth, the spiritual, the eternal, was in manifest in human form, walking among us. He tabernacled, he dwelt among us. And he sent his Spirit so that now, through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God, and today could be a day when for you, the spiritual, the eternal, the transcendent God breaks in and makes himself real to you. Pray it would be for us. And the call of God comes as Moses turns aside. He says in verse 4, Moses, Moses. The call of God was personal. You think about, I don't know how many millions of people there were in the world at that time, but lots and lots. Lots of important things happening in the palaces in Ramesses and all those great Egyptian cities. But God calls one man, one shepherd, out in the back blocks by name. God called you, Elijah, by name. God had a personal work in this young man's life. And for each of us, God calls us personally to himself and to the task that he's given us. And the call of God is revelatory. God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says, I'm not just any God like Ra or whatever. I'm the God that spoke to your father, spoke to Amram, spoke to Abraham, spoke to Isaac, spoke to Jacob, and promised that in 400 years I would bring this people out back out of Egypt. The God of faithfulness. He says, I'm the God of the covenant that was established with Abraham, and I'm holding true to that, as we heard last week. But then in identifying himself with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God says he's the God of imperfect people. And that's a great encouragement to us. It should be. Abraham lied when he was afraid. Isaac did the same thing. Jacob lived his life by cheating and twisting and turning. And God said, I'm not ashamed to be a God of people like this. And that's people like us. Weak, sinful people. God is willing to be called our God. And God is also willing to be called the God of weak, imperfect people, yet people of faith. They trusted God with all their imperfections. And this is a word to us who are fathers, because he says, I'm the God of Amram. And Moses could say, that must be a good God. It's a word of encouragement for us, weak, failing parents and fathers, to keep holding on, to keep believing, so that our children in their time could say, God, the God of our father, must be a good God. But then the revelation goes on, because Moses says in the second of his questions, what is your name? The people may say, what is his name? And we have this great declaration. The name of God, the great I am. I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me. That this word is translated in the English Bible as Lord or Yahweh. It was used before by God in Genesis 15 and other places. But now he identifies himself as the God who is the first cause, the first thought, the creator of everything right from the beginning. I am is a state of being verb. So God, when he had to describe himself, says, I am. I've always been, and I'm everything you need me to be. And Jesus takes this on and develops it in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, with his seven great I am statements. In John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Do you hunger for life today? Is there a thirst in your heart for that which is real and lasting? Come to Jesus. And then in John 8, I am the light of the world. He that believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Do you need light in your life? Is there a fog? The Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. And then in John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He claims that name, the self-existent, the first cause of everything. And in our lives, we don't have to ask, why did this happen? Beyond this cause, that Jesus Christ is sovereign and he allowed it to happen, and he has a purpose for good for every one of his children. Believe that. And then we come to John 10:5. I am the door. He that comes through me shall find salvation. Are you looking for the answer to life? The door is Jesus Christ. In John 10:12, I am the good shepherd. All of us need a shepherd. This life is too difficult. It's too knotted. It's like one of those balls of wool which get knotted when the children get to it or the dog gets to it. It's too difficult to unpull this life. We need a guide. We need a shepherd. We need Jesus. In John 12, he confronts the enemy that all of us have to face, death. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die. All of us, all of you, are one day going to have to face this great enemy, death. The only answer to life through death, despite death, is Jesus Christ. But he is the sufficient answer. And as Elijah said, he convinces us through his word and by his spirit that we have eternal life, life that will never end. This short life is but a blip in eternity, and Jesus Christ takes you there. In John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This life is about knowing the Father, the fatherhood of God, who cares for you, who loves you, who will never let you go. And the way, the truth, and the life of the Father is Jesus Christ. And lastly, John 15:5, I am the way, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in you, the same shall bring forth much fruit. Do you want a fruitful life? Do you want a purposeful life? This is not prosperity doctrine. This is reality of the worth and purpose and joy that the indwelling Christ gives. He is the great I am. Come to him. The call of God, it's personal, it's revelatory, but lastly, it's commissioning, because God says to Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. When God calls us, he has a purpose for us. God has called you, Elijah. He's given you salvation. He has a purpose for you, a commission. And that commission for Moses was to go to this tyrant and say, let these suffering people go, let my people go. When Jesus came and he preached his first sermon in Nazareth, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And after his resurrection, he said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. In these western suburbs, there are captives, there are blind, there are people who are suffering under sin, with broken homes and broken lives. And we are commissioned as a church to go to them, to go to all the world, really, to go to the stretches and reaches of the world through people like CMS and others. But as a church, we are commissioned specifically for this task, for these people in these western suburbs. And that's a call that we can't ignore. Call of God. It's personal, it's revelatory, but it's commissioning. We are commissioned to take this good news to needy people. But then we have Moses' objections. We've seen them starting in chapter 3. Who am I? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? What's your name? But in chapter 4, he starts getting very direct with God. He says, God said to him, the elders will listen to you. Chapter 3, verse 18. Moses says, but what if they don't believe me and listen to me? What if they say the Lord did not appear to you? And God demonstrates, he says, okay, if that's the case, I'm going to show you power. So he says, throw your stick on the ground. It becomes a snake. Moses runs from it. And then he says, pick it up. And you know what? We call Moses a reluctant leader, and he was. But Moses picks up that snake. That was an act of faith. And then he puts his hand in his cloak and becomes white, and he puts it back and it becomes normal. And then he says, look, if all those fail, put some water over the Nile, it'll become blood. And the lesson for us is this. The faith of Jesus is not just intellectual or doctrinal. The Bible says, as we studied in Romans, the gospel is the power, the dunamis of God for salvation. The gospel is a message of power. And to our unbelieving world, we take this message of power that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's an act of power. This man who lived and died, crucified on a cross, buried, rose from the dead the third day. We proclaim that boldly. And if you have any questions about this today, understand that this is not a doctrine. This is not a theory. This is a fact of history. This man rose again. That's power. And then there's the power of changed lives. We heard, didn't we, today, that a young man struggling with sin, ashamed of it, unable to do something about it, somehow was changed inside, from inside out, not by a re-education camp, not by spending hours having people shouting at him, but by something that happened powerfully inside his heart. Changed lives are a demonstration to an unbelieving world of the power of this message. And that is the testimony we take to people, that God changes lives. And then we take the testimony of answered prayer. God answers prayer and changes situations. I'm speaking to a very senior lady some time ago, influential in political circles. Her husband believed in God, she didn't. Their grandchild was born very, very ill. And her husband prayed. And by a miracle, that's what everyone accepts, the child was healed. And she said to me, she said to herself, that's enough for me. And she became a believer in God. There is power. Power in answered prayer. Use it. When your friends, when your relatives have needs, and they may be unbelieving, say, can I pray for you? And if they're permitting, pray there, or pray that the power of God be revealed. Because in our unbelieving society, the gospel demonstrates power. But Moses continues his questions, and he says in verse 12, Lord, I can't talk. Pardon your servant. Lord, I've never been eloquent. Neither in the past nor since have you spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. I can't do this. I'm just not the speaker that you think I am. And God says, who has made man's mouth? Who has made him dumb or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak and teach what you say. The message for us is this. It is not our eloquence that changes things. It is the truth we proclaim. The Apostle Paul said, I came to you, to the Corinthians, not in eloquent words of man wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And one of the great stories of the church is the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers in the 19th century. It was a rainy Sunday, and Spurgeon was looking for a church, so he went into a little chapel. And there was a man who was preaching. He was a tailor or a carpenter. He couldn't speak very well, but he shared the text, "Look and Live." And he repeated that a number of times. And he saw this young man. He said, "Young man, you look pretty miserable. Look to Jesus and you'll be joyful." And that was enough. The power is not in our eloquence. The power is in the message, which by God's grace, this message has the power to change lives. So we have no excuse. And lastly, Moses comes to this point, the nub of the issue. He says, "God, just send someone else. Just please send someone." He says, "Please, please send someone else." And God says, "No, you are going. I'll give you Aaron, but you're going." And when God has chosen you for a task, you might think, "I can't do it." God sent someone else. God will not relent. If he has chosen you, he will make you do it. Make it easy on yourself and work with him. Moses was a reluctant leader, but he, in the end, was an obedient leader. He went. The rest of the passage says he goes home and tells Jethro, his father-in-law, I want to go back to Egypt. And he goes and confronts this tyrant. He goes and takes the people through the plagues, inaugurates the Passover, delivers them from Egypt, gives them the law, helps them through the wilderness, inaugurates worship in the tabernacle. No greater prophet, but there is one greater. Because, as Moses himself said, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. And in Jesus, we have the one who has done greater than Moses. Because Jesus, by his death and resurrection, delivers us not just from the domination of Pharaoh, but from sin and death and the devil, and promises us eternal life. He guides us not just through the wilderness, but guides us through his indwelling spirit in every day and every issue of our lives, until he takes us not just to the promised land, but to heaven itself, to the city that is paved with gold. And so the writer of Hebrews, who spent 11 chapters showing us why Jesus is greater than all the Old Testament leaders, finishes with this great passage. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel." And he finishes with this word, "Do not refuse him who speaks." We have been given a far greater salvation than that which the children of Israel were given through Moses. We have been given the salvation from sin and death and hell, the promise of heaven, the assurance of eternal life, and we have been given a commission to take this to needy people in our city, in our state, in the western suburbs. The hearts of men and women in our city, in Australia, in the western suburbs, are broken. There is no help apart from the gospel for the needs of men and women, young men and women. You can go to the desperate shopping centres and you will hear young people who are lost, desperate, lost young people. The hope is Jesus Christ. We have been given that commission. Let us not refuse him who speaks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you heard, you saw the cry of the people of Israel. You heard, you considered, and you came and you delivered. And just so much greater than that, you've done that in Jesus for us. And we pray that we will be so moved by the power of the Spirit to take this message, the only message that can change lives, to a needy world, to our friends and relatives, but particularly in this church, the Western Suburbs, for the glory of Jesus. Amen.